If you would, please make your way in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Because we have a few visitors, I'll get you caught up with what we're doing. At our church, we believe very strongly that the Bible is the sole authority in the life of the Christian for faith and practice. We do sort of hold to the London Baptist Confession, but I could ask the church, when was the last time you heard me talk about that? We don't need the confessions when we have scripture, but the confessions can kind of help us understand things. So we're not confessional in that sense. But we do believe very strongly that the food that God gives his people, the sheep, is the word of God. We believe that. And so at our church, primarily, our primary function in that world and how we teach is to teach the Bible verse by verse. To teach every verse of the Bible, the whole counsel of God. And so our main preaching is, that's called expository, where we do expositional work from scripture. And then sometimes we'll interrupt the exposition of a long series like John with a few messages or a month of messages on topics, subjects, things going on in your life, things going on in the world, things going on spiritually, just lessons, things like that. In the evening, our evening service is kind of more of that. We also have an evening service at 6 o'clock where we do subjects, or we'll have, like tonight, Sergio will be preaching instead of me preaching. So I say all that to you so that you know, if you visited today, and maybe if you're listening and you just grabbed this message out of series of the other ones, we believe very strongly in context that the passages, when they're taught verse by verse, don't stand alone. They're not, the Bible is not a reference work. The Bible's not a reference work where you take it off the shelf and pick a little something that, it's not like social media where we just look at what you want to look at. It's not like subscribing to a YouTube channel or something like that. The Bible is to be understood completely from beginning to end. And the Gospel of John is very, very important in the life of a Christian because I would ask the people who share the gospel with people, are you with me that maybe one of the first things you tell people to read when they're new to the faith is the Gospel of John? I'm getting a lot of head nods. And that's because the Gospel of John tells the story of Jesus, of his birth, of his ministry, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection. So do three other books, by the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They also do that, but those are a little more technically historical. John is more spiritual. John is more about believing in Jesus. He's telling the story of Jesus so that people will believe in him. In fact, he says that in the book, in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you would believe on the Son of God, on Jesus Christ. So that's the purpose of this book. So because of that, as we enter into the text, we now, the people of God, know why the book was written. We don't have to guess. We don't have to make it up. It's not up to interpretation. That might be surprising to you to hear that the Bible only has one correct interpretation. That doesn't mean I have it, but the Bible has it, okay? And as you unpack it and you're learning it, you're learning the whole story as it unfolds in the Gospel of John of Jesus' birth, of his life, of his ministry, of the opposition that you'll see today to his ministry, and then eventually his death and resurrection for people to believe so that they can be saved from their sin. Jesus is the Savior, and what that means when you believe in him, it means you trust him as your Savior. It means you recognize, and you may have to be taught this, but you recognize that you're sinful. You recognize that in God's eyes, you're not perfect. You've lied, you've stolen, you've done those things, even little versions of those things, to where we're not right with God because of sin. The answer to that is not adding good things to a poisoned well. The answer to that is changing what we are, and God does that through the gospel. That's why we call it conversion. God converts a sinner into a saint through the gospel. And the Gospel of John spells it out more clearly than almost any book in the Bible. So I would challenge you, if you're new to the faith, go read the Gospel of John. Just start at chapter 1. It'll take you, I don't know depends on how fast of a reader you are. It could take you 25 minutes to read all the way through it, or an hour and a half. I don't know how fast you read. But it is worthy of one sit. You can sit down and read it. We are in chapter 11. There's a lot more chapters than 11 chapters. We've covered 11 chapters up to this point. It's already, I forget what number of a message I'm on. We're already in the 30s, I think. We've preached 30 messages or more from the Gospel of John. And up to this point, the short version, so that I get you caught up, Jesus' birth in John chapter 1, but not in the same way the other gospel writers do it, the theological understanding of who he is. Jesus is God. Jesus is God who became a man. And he took on flesh so that he could be one of us, so that he could go to the cross for us, because only God can take away sin. It wouldn't do us any good if another sinner went to the cross. He has to be different. And he's born the God-man. And then we see his early life a little bit in the Gospel of John. Not a lot, not much there. But his ministry is when he's baptized and he goes out into public ministry and tells the world that he is the Son of God. He's doing it over and over again. He's proving it by his powerful works. The last time we were together, he raised someone from the dead. And as miraculous as that sounds, I think people think that miracles are hard to believe. But I'll just watch this. There's someone in our church that's going to be having a baby soon. One human in this room is creating another human. Do you realize how silly that sounds to say out loud? That we come together with our spouse and then create a human. Now, we don't create the human. God creates the human. But you know what I mean, biologically. And we're going to say, no, I don't believe that somebody can be raised from the dead. That doesn't seem right to me. But you do believe a human can come from nothing? Now, come on, be reasonable, okay? Now, there are other good arguments, but I'm just trying to make the point that things we think we understand, if we take a minute to try to understand them better, it'll get clearer. So we enter into the text after Jesus has been on the earth already, at this stage, for roughly 3 years. So he's 33 years old, so he's been on earth for 33 years. But he's been in ministry for 3 years, public ministry, showing that he is the Son of God, worthy of the faith. He showed up in Israel because he's a Jew, and that God dealt with that nation first through Abraham. And so he's there now. And what was supposed to happen, if you don't know the story, God had promised through the people of Abraham to bless the whole world. Through Abraham, the whole world's going to be blessed because of you. And ultimately, we know that answer came through Jesus, because he's one of the children of Abraham in that sense, right? And so God kept his promise by sending a Savior, not just to Jewish people, but to the whole world, and bless. And now we bless Abraham because of that, right? We're thankful for Abraham because of what God did with him. But now, at this stage, and I won't say 0 AD, it's about 31 AD is where we enter into the text today, depending on your calendars. But between 30 and 33 AD, depends on your calendar. We enter the text where Jesus has been preaching and teaching now for almost 3 years, somewhere around 3 years. I said it last week. I don't know if the analogy made sense, but the analogy is how you have been on the road before on the freeway. Maybe you're heading down south or up north. You're on 5 or 99, one of the freeways around here. And you're going 70 miles an hour, and traffic's going 70 miles an hour, and things are cruising along, and you're moving, and you're covering a lot of distance in a short time because you're moving at that speed. And then all of a sudden, up ahead, there's a traffic jam. There's a blockage. You've all been there, right? And all of a sudden now, you go from traveling a great distance in 30 minutes to traveling inches in an hour. You've all been there, right? That's what's happening in the text. We've been going very fast up to this point. The first 10 or so chapters, almost 11 chapters even now, dealt with about 3 years, but the last whole half of the book of John is just a few days. So it slows way down. Time has slowed way down to really get into the narrative of what's going on with Jesus at this time. So we don't take this allegorically. This is not a myth. This is not a story. It's not a fantasy. We're looking at a history book here about what's going on with Jesus. And when we do, it is not a pretty sight. So now if you're caught up, Jesus has been born. He proved himself to be Messiah. He has done amazing things. He has been rejected already multiple times, where the one time they took up stones to kill him by this stage in chapter 8 and other places. He's making some pretty amazing claims. Maybe some people might actually call them incredible claims, like hard to believe. But he's backed everything up. He even tells the guys, why are you trying to kill me when all I've done is the works of God, right? So we're going to learn today explicitly why he was opposed. That's the beauty of this text in John chapter 11. We will know without any question. We won't have to just say it's sinfulness and evil and yucky and have these emotional words. We'll have an actual explicit declaration from the people trying to kill him why they're trying to kill him. They'll tell us. They'll give us their motive. This is the thing that would be in courtroom if you were asking for evidence against the people trying to kill Jesus. So before we get there, though, there's something that has to happen. I was going to do this anyway, not just because there might be visitors, but it's on my mind because we Christians believe, at least at our church, we believe in total depravity. And what we mean by that is because of the sin of Adam, we were all born sinful. That doesn't mean we are as sinful as we can be, but it does mean we are only sinful. You see what I'm saying? So somebody who is out there doing terrible things, terrorism, robbing banks and killing people, that's really bad, but that doesn't make people who aren't doing those things good. The way we function is we compare ourselves with an evil person and say, I'm doing good because I'm not like that evil person, right? That's the way we work, but that's not the way God works. God is perfect, and he compares everything to perfect, he doesn't have a sliding scale. So what happens is that we Christians learn about our sinfulness and we try to accept it. We try to understand, try to accept it and say, yes, I understand we're sinful. But we may not really believe at our core that we are as sinful as some people. Like, I've had Christians, and supposedly mature Christians tell me when they hear of terrorist acts or things like that, people who shoot up a school, things like that, they'll say, I could never do that. And I need to say this now so that, first of all, you know the truth, and secondly, that I'm not a coward in the pulpit. Everybody can do that. You can answer this question, true or false, but don't answer it out loud. Keep it to yourself, please. Trick question. I'm giving you a trick question, and I'm giving you the out so you don't have to answer. Keep it inside. Please don't answer. I'm begging you, don't answer. True or false, all Christians of all time can do all sin. I am capable of all sin at all times. There is no sin out of Johnny Sloan's reach, and that is even as a Christian. Now, other than the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, don't get theological on me. I'm talking practically. Do you think there are sins so bad that you can't do them? Let me tell you what's at stake if you think there are. Jesus doesn't need to die for you then. You don't need a Savior then. If there are sins so bad that you wouldn't do them, he doesn't have to die for those, does he? These things are theological because they say something about the need for salvation as much as they say about our guilt or innocence. If we aren't that guilty, he's not that much of a Savior. We need a full Savior because we are full sinful. So as we enter into the text, don't take that as an insult to you. Take that as me honoring our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't take it as me. Is he saying I'm evil? Yes, I am saying that. I'm saying all of you in the room are absolutely sinful apart from the Lord. I am saying that. But I'm saying that so that you'll go to the Lord. Not so that you'll be insulted. So when we enter this text, these people are going to have witnessed for real with their own eyes and ears a man raised from the dead called Lazarus. That just happened in the past section. And it is amazing what they do. But the thing for us to learn is to make sure we recognize we are capable of what they're doing. That is how much Jesus has to save us. That is how far Jesus has to go to save sinners. And though it is, we're thankful that you aren't going to do what they do. We're thankful that you don't rob banks and commit terrorist acts. That's good. But that doesn't mean it's good in your account with God. So I say all that because as you look at the text, I just have the feeling we Americans who think we can say we're sinful and then be a bully to the person at Starbucks who gets our order wrong. Like, I know I deserve eternal torment in the lake of fire and punishment separated from God, but man, you better get my order right. You better be on time when you say you're going to. You better be nice to me. How come you didn't say hi to me? I deserve you to say hi to me. Do you believe you're sinful or not? If you believe you're sinful, you say every good thing that comes to you is the grace of God, and you say hallelujah, and you say every bad thing that comes to you is probably not all that bad. So now we enter the text. That's a big old giant introduction to get you caught up. We enter the text in one of the most vile, gross, terrible things that has ever happened. Jesus has proven he deserves our faith. He's proven to the people of Israel and to the leaders they should be bending their knee and honoring him. He has proven it without question. And what they will do today with the ultimate proving, which is him raising someone from the dead, is plot to kill him. It's amazing. It's terrible. But I have to tell you, with sinners, it's expected. Not a surprise. For sinners by nature, we're going to sin. Let's dig in. Father, thank you for the text. Help us understand it as we unpack it. Help us see rightly what the world is like, what sin is like, but also, and maybe most importantly before we leave here today, what Jesus is like, that he will save the lowest of sinners. So thankful for that, and if we're honest, we'll recognize that that's us too, and we'll thank you that we understand it, and we'll leave here praising him for that salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So you're in chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 46, but I want to go back to verse 45 so that we see the event. So you all know the story of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, died. The whole thing where Jesus waited to go there so that they would understand he was really, really dead and they would glorify the Lord and he raises him from the dead. And then the conclusion to that, of that matter, after Lazarus comes out of the grave is what we see in verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Now that's good. We're all supposed to say hallelujah to that. That the thing happened, the thing Jesus did, he proved who he said he is. He has the power of life and death, right? That's what he's doing. That's why he raised the physical guy from the dead, so that we would know he can raise us spiritually from our sinfulness and our deadness and sin. And so he proved it. And so many believed in him. And it would be really neat if the gospel ended there, wouldn't it? That'd be neat if the gospel stopped right there and that was the end of the story. And John told us that, yeah, the purpose is belief. And they did. Let's go enjoy lunch, right? That's not what happens. Look what happens next, verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now, verse 47 is the thing. It's the verse. It's the verse that it hits me between the eyes. It's the verse that made me say everything I just said. As I read it, I thought to myself, do people in my congregation, do people in our faith at this time read that and think they can't do what these leaders do? Like, we're not capable of that level of evil. I'm saying that because we are capable of it, and we need to see that Jesus reacts very specifically to it in a very specific way. Look at verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Do you all see that none of them deny the work? None of them have trouble believing in the work. None of these people are saying, if he would just prove himself to us, we would believe. None of them are doing that. They saw it with their own eyes that he did the miracle. There's zero question. Their conclusion is, Lazarus was dead, we all know it, now he's alive. What do we do about this? Do you know what the right answer is? And if you're in the room, the right answer is for you too. Bend your knee to Jesus Christ. That's what you do with it. Repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him for the rest of your life and honor him. Because what he did with Lazarus physically, he will do for you spiritually. That's the right answer. Those people that believed were the smart people in this context. But that's not what happened. The religious leaders of the day saw Jesus as a threat. I'm going to talk about that in a moment, but I want you to see. That's their response to the miracle. Look at verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And what would be wrong with that? Everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Now, Caiaphas is going to amplify this in a second, the high priest at the time. But let's just stop real quick for a moment here. I want you to see, please look into this, and if you will, join me in the humility exercise to ask the question, or to even entertain the idea, I am very much capable of what these guys are capable of that are rejecting Jesus. I'm very much capable of it, okay? If I were there, it's very possible I would be thinking just what they did. But I want you to look into it specifically. Again, providentially, we don't plan this. I didn't plan this for 2 weeks before the election in the United States of America. But I want you to see, what is their worry? National security. That's their worry. Their worry is that if we bend the knee to Jesus and say that Jesus is who he's claiming to be, and now he has proven himself to be by the miracle, don't you understand that the occupation of Rome, because Rome at this time, the Roman Empire, had gotten into Israel, and they were in control of Israel, they had people in charge like the Herods. The Herods weren't Romans, they were just sort of liaisons between Jews and Romans, but they did have a Roman governor, and they were ruled by the Romans in that sense. But if you didn't know this, Rome, when they would conquer anyone, this isn't just Israel, this everywhere they went, Rome and Greece before them, when they would conquer a place, they liked to leave their culture there. It kept the people sort of under control. So Rome would enter into a place and say, oh, there's a lot of whatever, make up the religion, right? There's a lot of monkey worship here. Okay, well, you can keep your monkey worship, but listen, we're in control. You got to pay taxes to us, and you got to do the things we say to do. That's the way they would function, because it would keep the peace. And so what these guys are saying is, hey, Rome has conquered us, and we have had this freedom, right? We've had the freedom to worship the way we want to. But you know the promise, you in here. What's supposed to happen with Israel and the Jewish people? Who's supposed to occupy the Jewish land? Who is supposed to be in control? Who's supposed to be on the throne in Israel, right? A son of David, right? We know this. We know the Davidic covenant. Well, the ideal in God's plan in the beginning was that Israel would be his people in that land alone, being just worshiping the Lord at the temple and serving him and having the people with their land and everything else. So this idea that Rome is there, and now you see the religious leaders saying, we have to function under this current government the way it is, and we don't want to cause trouble, and we don't want our way of life, the status quo, to be interrupted by the government and what they could do to us and the oppressive government. So we got to kill this guy, because he is going to cause trouble for us with the occupiers. Now, here's the part, please. This is the part I really want you to be with me on this. We can be like that, can't we? We are like that right now. Listen to Christians in our nation right now. What is the biggest threat to democracy? This is the most important election of all time. It's the most important choice you'll make. No, the most important choice you'll make is to be on the right side with Jesus. That's the most important choice you'll ever make. Your vote is very important. There's an American flag in here. I love this country. We have veterans at our church. I love our veterans. I'm indebted to the people who have sacrificed their life so I can constitutionally do this. Never take it for granted. I promise you, I never take that for granted. But if you're going to find your hope and political jockeying and working things around in your society so that things will be more beneficial to you, you might get to the point where you will compromise the most important thing for that. They are saying, the Jews, God's chosen people, are saying, kill the Son of God so that we can have national peace. That's the part I was trying to say earlier about our sinfulness. Like, I don't know if we know how conniving we can be and how selfish we can be and how manipulative we can be to try to bend the entire culture and society. And I mean, you've never used an Instagram filter, right? You've never tried to bend society to think you're really great. But here it is. It's in black and white right in front of us. What people will do to keep their status quo the way they want it. And in this case, they're willing to kill the Son of God. By the way, who is their king? The people of all people who should be bending the knee to Jesus and listening to him and accepting are the leaders of Israel. They should be saying, this is who Abraham talked about. This is who Isaiah talked about. He's here, he's here. That's not what they're saying. A real miracle happened. And if we just let that kind of thing go, you know, that kind of thing, that miracle where he's raising people from the dead and he's giving blind sight and he's, if we just let that go, there's going to be trouble for us. I hope you can see just how vile that is, like how offensive that is to the Almighty. I'm going to send my son to you, and he is going to interrupt your way of life, so you're going to kill him? It's amazing. It's amazing how low it is, because it's not like a fantasy story or a fiction that would have like a villain, you know, like a Darth Vader kind of character. Sorry to reference Star Wars, if that makes you stumble. I saw the original first Star Wars in the theater. That's how old I am, okay? There isn't a villain in Scripture that comes in with the black cowboy hat so you know who the bad guy is. If we were there at this time, these would be the leaders, the lawyers, the congressmen. These are the representatives of the people. And just like in our day, I don't know how you're feeling about your congressmen and senators and presidents and governors. I don't know how you feel about them, but I don't feel like there's a whole lot of trust in the higher-ups these days, right? From the people. There you are, seeing the leaders of Israel, instead of bending the knee, plotting to kill him. Now let's look at verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. And most of you, if you've been a Christian a while, you understand what the amazing, ironic thing is happening here. But I know there's people in this room who don't understand this story, and I'm excited for you who will hear it for the first time today. I love that there are still people learning the Bible. Surprise, we don't know everything. Surprise. Like the one guy said, it's what you learn after you know it all that counts, okay? So pay close attention here. Beautiful what happens. Caiaphas is not a good high priest. He's a high priest in title only. He is not a qualified man. He is not one of the guys that should be in authority in Israel as high priest. And if you didn't know, in Israel, it was The religious leaders were also the civil leaders, because the law of God was such that it was God being God, wanted his people ruled, but he also wanted them to be his people according to his law spiritually. So not like our country where there's a separation of church and state, it was all one thing there. And so these are supposed to be not only the spiritual leaders, but they're supposed to be good civil leaders executing the law of God with the people and enacting the law of God so that the people could be ruled by God's word and by God's law. So this high priest here, Caiaphas, is not a good one because he's plotting to kill Jesus Christ. So we know he's not a good high priest. But even more than that, he'd be like what we would think of as a compromised politician. You know, where you find out a politician is doing something illegal behind the scenes or conspiring with the enemies of the state and those kind of things. That's what these guys are. They're compromised politicians. So Caiaphas saying these things comes both from his heart, which is wicked, but also from the position he's in. He shouldn't have been there. So I don't want you to think, well, why is he a high priest then if he's doing these things? He's not there correctly. Neither was his father Annas. And the system was broken by this point, long distant from Old Testament Judaism. These people were now like us as a society, just doing whatever was pragmatic and expedient and put money in our pockets, right? That they were doing the same thing we do politically, voting selfishly and trying to get the right person in power so that I could have the best benefit. You know, if I'm a blacksmith in Israel and I know this high priest loves blacksmiths because his dad was one, I'm going to work really hard to get him in power so that I'll get the benefits. I won't have to pay the taxes, everybody else. They do the same thing we do. People are people. So he's a poor excuse for a high priest. And what he says here is interesting. When he says, you don't know anything, you know nothing. You know nothing at all. What he means by that is when they're saying, hey, if we don't stop this guy from doing these miracles and showing himself to be the Son of God, Rome is going to come and smash us and maybe even do it with our nation. Caiaphas is saying something like this in our vernacular. You don't know the half of it. Like, it's so much worse than you think right now. So Caiaphas is not disagreeing with the other guys. It isn't he's not contradicting them. He's not saying something opposite to them. He's saying, like, you think it's bad? You think that the worst thing that can happen to us is what Rome might do? It could be so much worse from that. He's saying that we could be extinguished from the planet. So think of the crowd is like, man, this could go really bad for us. Our taxes might get raised. And Caiaphas comes along and says, your taxes? Israel could disappear from the face of the earth if this guy is let go. So think of how far gone Caiaphas is from the plan of God, yet he is in the position of high priest of Israel. It's amazing. It's really amazing. And then he does that thing. He does the thing. He says this thing about it's expedient for one man to die than the whole nation perish. It's crazy that he uses the word, or the translation uses the word perish. Because what's John 3:16 say? Whoever believes in him shall not perish. And here he is saying that if we don't kill him, everybody will perish. Do you see how opposite of the plan of God these guys are? But then the amazing thing happens in verse 51. Look at it. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. See, the Bible is a nuanced book, if you didn't know that. Some people are critical of the Bible, and they've never even read it. And then some people read it and think they know it. Okay? This is amazing, because if you're a rookie, do they still say noob? Is that still a thing? Does anybody still say a noob? Or I don't know what the right word for a person who doesn't know what they're talking about is. You might think that what this is saying is this high priest was a real prophet of God and had a gift of God. You might think that. That is not what's happening. The seasoned Bible students in the room know the name Balaam. Do you remember Balaam? Who was being tempted to go up against God's people in the Old Testament. He is being tempted over and over again. Listen, help us overthrow the people of Israel. And God was in his ear, even though he was a false prophet of a false religion, wasn't he? God was in his ear saying, don't you touch my people. And he was still feeling the pressure from his people to go touch God's people. And then who was the preacher that fixed him? Who in here knows the answer to that question? It was a donkey. His own donkey had to correct him. A voice came from a donkey. Balaam, don't do this, man. So is Balaam a true prophet because God was working with him and talking to him and giving him his message? No. Neither is Caiaphas a true prophet in the sense that he is speaking truth. He is a false prophet that God overrules by his sovereignty to give a message of clarity to the people reading this at the time. So that what's happening is the unbeliever looks at what happens and says, oh, we don't want to die as a nation, so we're willing to kill one man as a nation. And the believer who knows the story of Jesus, who knows in hindsight through the Gospel of John and what we read, that what's happening here is this man thinks he's in control, but he's not in control. God is actually using his words of death to talk about words of life. It is an amazing thing that happens here. So God is telling this man what to say. And the man is saying, one man will die, not just for this nation, but the whole world. And that man that said it didn't know what it meant. How powerful is God that he can use a pagan king like this? The pagan king doesn't even know what he's saying. And God is getting the message out there. It's amazing. I don't know why God does it. Can I just say it? Is it irreverent for me to say it's weird? By definition, the word weird means strange. It seems obtuse, difficult to understand. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm not saying I would have done it different. Heaven forbid I argue with God on how he did things. But I do want you to see it's strange how God does this. And it's almost as though God is just telling us, hey, I'm God. You better listen to me. Something like that. Like, I'm going to do something right here in this wicked pagan mouth to make sure you know who believe that I'm in control. Real quick, I don't do this a lot. Let's do it. Turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 27. I want you to know I'm not speaking out of my ear here. I didn't make this up. What I'm saying is the accepted interpretation of what Caiaphas is doing. He is a pagan king saying words from a pagan heart, wanting to destroy the people or destroy the king of Israel. And God is saying through him, even though he doesn't know it, no, you're not going to destroy my people. You're going to cause the cross, which will bring salvation to the entire world. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. I don't have time to go into it, but these were when the men were preaching in the name of Jesus after he died and rose again. Acts is a book of history after the resurrection of Jesus. And at this stage in chapter 4, they've already been persecuted, not all the way persecuted to where everything is spread yet, but it's starting to spread because they're naming Jesus and the leaders after his resurrection, believe it or not, still don't like him. The people plotting to kill him before his death still don't like him after his death, okay? So they're trying to stop this spread of the message of Jesus, and these people keep preaching, and they get arrested, and now they're standing before the leaders, and instead of them being killed or persecuted to death, they leave. The leaders don't know what to do. We can't stop the message. What do we do? And the people like Peter and others who had been preaching leave, and then they have a prayer meeting together in Acts chapter 14. After they weren't killed, they aren't in prison, they gather together. Makes sense? Let's have a praise service because God has been good to us. And in their praise service, they pray to the Lord. And this line that you're going to read here, they're praying to the Lord. They're saying to God Almighty, you did this, and we see it. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly against your holy servant, they're praying to God directly, you, your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. So you chose him. He was your chosen one, as they pray. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So that's so far where we're at even in our text today, right? Which is, God, your son, you anointed him, you chose him. All the leaders of Israel at the time, even the conquerors, were against him. And you in the room might say, yeah, that's sad. I wish God could do something about that. I wish God could fix that problem. What about when you find out the next verse doesn't say he needs to fix a problem, but he caused all of it? Look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Do you know in this room that the death of Jesus was planned by Jesus' Father? It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a circumstance. It wasn't allegedly. It was real. God planned it. And we're seeing it right now unfold in John. We're seeing it unfold just the way God said. And a proof of that is that Caiaphas is saying words that God is giving him to say. So this isn't God making lemonade out of lemons. God ordained and ordered and created out of nothing lemon DNA. He's in total control of the whole situation. Not one thing happening here is out of God's control or Jesus. It's all according to plan. And the Christians in this room who have benefited from the cross and from God carrying out his plan of salvation, the Christians in this room look at that and say, it's evil what they're doing to him. But then you say, thank you, Lord, for the salvation. Thank you for going to the cross through all of that for me. Thank you for enduring that. Thank you for not doing what I would do in that situation if I had his power and wiping them all out. Thank you for being committed to your Father's plan and my redemption. Every time, I'm seeing it over and over again in the Gospel of John. When Jesus is standing in the face of this kind of opposition, when he is being treated this way, I keep saying thank you over and over again. Like all the times I would have quit. All the times I would not have the fortitude to continue on the mission. Jesus just keeps taking it. There he is, the Son of God, raising Lazarus from the dead. And instead of them believing and repenting, they plot to kill him. What does it take for Jesus to give up on his mission? Well, you know, the answer is nothing. Nothing can stop him. He's invincible. They're plotting to kill him, but he will have his way in the end. It's also why I struggle sometimes in this culture as a Christian, because I love Jesus and I hate how he's treated. He doesn't need me to defend him. Okay, Jesus doesn't need Johnny. Just make no mistake, he doesn't need me. Okay, he's not missing out if I don't come up here and do this. I know the right relationship, right? I know what's happening. He's graciously using me, hallelujah, but he doesn't need me. But I'm telling you, I get so sick of him being blasphemed. I get so sick of him being dismissed. Now, I was a blasphemer. I was a former, I'm still a recovering atheist. I used to be an atheist. I'm not anymore. I used to blaspheme too. I used to try to cause Christians stumbling. That's what I was before I was saved. So maybe that's where my zeal comes from, is that I know what I was and how lightly I took Jesus and how flippant I was about things that are biblical. So that when I see this kind of thing, it just repulses me. I hate it. And I hate it in these people and what they're doing. And I hate it in our culture. I hate it in myself when I have the opportunity to share Jesus and I stay quiet. When I compromise my own integrity and faith to not talk about him, to not praise him more loudly. When saying something about him brings trouble to me and I avoid the trouble by not saying something about him. I'm not different than them. I just have it to a less degree maybe. I just hate it. It grosses me out. It bugs me. I think about it all week when I'm about to preach these things. Like, what they're doing to Jesus. Somewhere right now, people are doing it. They're not worshiping him on Sunday. They're blaspheming his name. They're using his name in a curse word. I hate that it's happening, but he's in total control, thankfully. Now, look at verse 53. So we're clear. This goes from, remember when the people took up stones to kill him based on calling himself God? They've done it twice now in John, where they tried to kill him. That would have been second-degree murder, right? Because they were angry, and they reacted in anger, and we're going to shut this guy down and get him killed right now. That would have been second degree. It all changes to first degree right here in verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Am I right about that? That first degree is premeditated, right? Yeah, I got that right. I don't want to get it backwards. They plotted to put him to death. Their plan is to put him to death. It is now official. He's got to die. This isn't just people not liking what he says. This isn't people saying we'll go to the polls and change it. This is a plot to kill the Son of God. And I just want to let that just land a little bit before I move on. Just let that, like if I should have Pearl come up and hit the lowest notes on the piano. Well, Kelly, you're closer. I could have you do it. Come up and just hit an ominous octave down there somewhere. Just hit, let that land, that it says without question, we know their motives now. They're afraid of their status quo, their freedoms being infringed upon. They're afraid of their way of life being infringed upon. Probably going to not like the policies of the people if we don't take care of Jesus now. Things could go really bad for us, so let's get him out of the way. Let's kill him. Let's plot to kill him. Now we see that plot is, to put it in our terms, in writing. It's official, right? It's official. There's practically now a contract out on the head of Jesus. They've already tried. They tried impulsively, but now they're this ominous statement. They're planning it. This is the plan. Jesus has got to die. And they'll succeed in their plan according to them, right? According to them, if he dies, they'll get what they want. That's their plan. But it's also God's plan that he dies so that we can get what we need. They have motives that are evil, and God's motives are absolutely pure in the same event. So they plotted to kill. They plotted to extinguish, like Herod and the guys we just mentioned. But you purpose to do this. And we're praising you for doing it, not because we want to see the Son of God punished or hurt, but because we know the effect and the goal of the death of the Son of God. Amen. Now, verse 54, that I just want you to put it in your pocket that the plot, the game is on now. They're plotting to kill him. And then Jesus does something interesting in this text. In a fantasy novel and something that's fake, you would have the hero ride in on a horse and the white cowboy hat would come in and fix the black cowboy hats, right? That's what would happen. And he would have a different colored lightsaber. I'm just letting you know I'm a nerd when I say stuff like that, okay? All the young guys in here are like, oh, he knows that? Yeah, I know that. I know before you did. They were white, by the way, in the beginning. That all got changed later when our city mate, George Lucas, decided to make more money. Did I say that out loud? Verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly. Don't you find that strange? Up to this point, those things would happen. Even in the last section where he knew that Lazarus was sick, the guys are telling him, they just try to kill you. Why are you going to go back there? And he went back there anyway, right? Multiple times, Jesus does this, where it looks like he should be hiding or shutting things down or doing something different, and then he goes out there boldly and preaches. He's preaching in the courtyard of Solomon's porch at the Feast of Dedication, boldly, being opposed. So what's different now? What's different now is it's for real. It was always for real, but you remember over and over again, it wasn't in God's timing, wasn't it? Remember, that kept happening where it wasn't his time yet. That kept happening. But now, we've slowed down on the freeway. We're coming to a crawl. It is his time. The cross is right around the corner. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. This is a historical note. I don't know, by the way, some people think this is Ephron, and it could be. It could be a translation issue, not a Bible, not a new English translation, but the choice of words at the time might have been another word in the people's understanding. Ephron, which is about 12 miles away from Jerusalem, so he got away a little bit. He got a little distance between him and trouble. For safety, for sure, but he's not trying to avoid the cross. So you all know this. This is just the timing is unfolding in God's specific plan. He's just going to get away with his disciples, spend time with his disciples. The one thing I want you to catch is they just said there's a plot to kill him in verse 53, and then it says, therefore, Jesus no longer walked. How did Jesus know about the plot? Because he knows everything, right? He knew. He didn't need to be told there was a plot to kill him. He knew what was happening because he's Jesus, and he can read minds. We can't, but he can. And here's where time really slows down. Verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Don't have time to get into the history of Passover and those things here, but you would go to Jerusalem, you would take your sacrifices, and if you didn't have any, you could buy some. Like if you couldn't afford animals, or you had a job or a livelihood that didn't involve animals, you could actually buy turtle doves and other things to sacrifice for you, which is beautiful that God would allow that so that even poor people would have a sacrifice. It's beautiful. But it's also, by the way, where the den of thieves thing comes, where the guys are selling and doing marketing out on the porch. They were doing that. They were like saying, you need a turtle dove for the sacrifice? They would price gouge and say, it costs this much. But we only take Roman money, so they'd have to go change their Jewish money and be charged a fee to get the Roman money. It was messed up what they were doing, so that people could even worship. So God was really upset with that. Jesus was really upset. That's why he's kicking over tables, right? What my father made this a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. These people are supposed to be able to access my father, and you're keeping them from it, charging them money. So the Passover's near. The people are going up to take their sacrifices to purify themselves. I wonder about that. Really? To purify yourselves? Because look what happens next. Then they, those people that were just mentioned, right? Then those people sought Jesus and spoke among themselves that they, as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast? I wonder about what's behind that. I mean, we can speculate what's behind it. Are these people outright evil? Like, are those statements like a complete evil, which is, he'll come so we can kill him? Is there a mixture where some people are thinking, will he come? Because he's in trouble. Or maybe there's people that are thinking, will he come so that we can hear more? I don't know which, if it's one of those, all of those, to what degree it might be those. It seems to me to be evil in motive, evil in intent. Because it seems pretty clear after what's happened, they know the plot. Almost everybody knows the plot. And so it seems to me that they're just intrigued at the thought that Jesus might get in trouble. Not a lot of willing folks there to hear from him. Maybe I should be more charitable. But after everything I've said about our sinfulness, it's hard for me to see any good in the people, you know, when they're just being spoken about historically. But there might be some good motives there. But I do want you to see that they were looking. They were wondering, will Jesus come to the feast? Will he come to the Passover? And you all know the story. He does, right? And an amazing fulfillment of prophecy, by the way, that Jesus is at this Passover. Go read the book of Daniel and look at the math and how on the very day that Jesus goes in as the Passover lamb, it's to the day that Daniel predicted hundreds of years earlier. It's amazing. We're not there yet, but we'll get there when we get to the crucifixion. So the Jews are asking, and then we see how serious the wicked leaders are with their plot. Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command. Did you catch it? What happened with the blind man's parents when they were confronted with whether or not Jesus had healed their son? Were they bold? And did they say to the religious leaders, Jesus did it? You guys need to listen to him. What did they do? They folded under pressure, didn't they? And they said, go talk to him. He's a grown up. He's an adult. He can speak for himself. And it says, John 9 tells us the reason they did that, because they didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be excommunicated from the community. So on this day, if you went with Jesus and against the leaders are now against you. There isn't a neutral. They didn't say you could be a conscientious objector. You're for them or you're for Jesus. And incidentally, Jesus will say, you're for me or you're against me. So I'm saying that to you as we close this. They were given a command to turn Jesus over to the authorities. In other words, the lawyers, the judges, the politicians of that day said, we got to put him to death, and now we're not in secret anymore. Now we're not hiding it anymore. And now we're telling you, the people, you cannot stand with him. You have to deliver him over to us to put to death. It's a command. It doesn't say they suggested it strongly. They're the authorities. Why? Why would they say that? Look, that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. We know what their plans are now. Their plans are clear. We have their motives. We have why they think it's important that he should die. I don't think there's, like I said, villains with black cowboy hats. I'm just mean and I want to see someone die. That's not what's happening. They have selfish motives. They don't think God is God. They don't think Jesus is the Son of God. They have their own lives to look out for, their own families to look out for, their own peace to look out for, their own nation to look out for. That sounds a little familiar to me. This hasn't changed in 2,000 years. We're still selfish. We still don't want to bend the knee to God. We still don't like that Jesus has to be King of Kings. I want a little kingship myself. It's still the same after all these years. The same problem. People thinking that they're the most important thing in the world. People thinking the earth revolves around them. People thinking that the world, I'll say it in its most extreme terms, should bow down and worship them and give them what they want. People thinking their wishes are the best. And God comes along and says, I don't need your help. I will tell you why I created you. I will tell you what your purpose is. I will show you my love for you by not only telling you your purpose, but empowering you to fulfill it by giving you my son, because you can't fulfill it in your sinfulness. So you have a sin problem that keeps you from fulfilling your created purpose. You can't. You can't be opposed to God and fulfill your purpose. I mean, you might fulfill your passion, but that's not your purpose. Your purpose is to glorify God. That's why you were made. I'm saying that to everybody in this room right now who can hear my voice. You were made for that purpose. That's not the preacher telling you that. God said that. The people who I made for my glory, he said it. I'm just quoting him. And we can't do that in our sinfulness. We need our sin dealt with, and our sin is dealt with in Jesus. It isn't dealt with in self-improvement. It isn't dealt with in medicine. It isn't dealt with in social media. It's not dealt with in politics. If things were just nationally better, we would have a better country. No, if things were spiritually better, we would have a better country. If hearts were changed to be sacrificial and loving and caring of their neighbor, Jesus literally tells us we have to love our neighbor. Imagine if you had a nation of 300 people by the command of God, not the command of Caesar or president or congressman or governor or anybody else, or the Constitution or the Supreme Court, by the command of their creator to love their neighbor. How much better would our culture look? Do we really think the presidential election is going to make us more loving neighbors? How has it been this last couple of years? We're totally unified, right? We all want a better, more safe country, right? Isn't that what we want? And we all know that the best way to have that is for the politicians to all put all their differences aside and get together and come together in the middle. And how silly does that sound? You want to talk about a miracle? That sounds like more of a miracle than raising someone from the dead. So what is the answer if it isn't that? What is the answer if it isn't you agreeing with me so that we could be on the same page? The answer is bend the knee. Stop worshiping you and worship the Lord. That's the answer. Because the King of Kings is awesome. He is so worthy of following. And anybody who's followed him for any length of time faithfully will tell you, follow Jesus. It's so much better to know what you're doing on planet Earth, to be able to wake up. I know that tomorrow, no matter what happens, you all know the situation with my dad. Maybe you didn't know I have a broken toe right now. I'm not feeling so great. No matter what happens tomorrow, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what I see in the headlines, no matter what's going on with the election, no matter what's going on, King Jesus is on the throne. And he loves me. I'm okay. Do you know what that's like? You don't know what that's like. Don't you see why I want everybody to have that? I want everybody to have that. Here's Jesus saying, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Do you know how many people are dying in our country right now to suicide? Of depression? Of substance abuse? The fentanyl and opiate crisis? It's staggering to know the numbers of people who are dying for those things. Because they're looking for something to numb the pain of living in this world, of the uncertainty of this world. And we have the answer. You all know I struggle with those things. I'm candid about that I'm not the chipperest person all the time. Ask my poor wife. But I know who the answer is. I know where the strength is. I know what gets you up in the morning and puts one foot in front of the other. They're plotting to kill him. But tomorrow, I'm telling you, I'm plotting to live for him. And I hope you are too. Please don't let this crazy culture get you down. Young people, please, please, please stop listening to social media. It's not real. This is real. Jesus is real. He's alive. He's powerful. And the people who have walked with him a very long time in this room will tell you, even in their anguish, even in the valley, Jesus is good. Years ago, you all know my daughter back there. Her name is Pearl. Her middle name is Ellen. Does anybody know why her name is Pearl Ellen? She's named after that lady, and her middle name, she's named after Pearl Merritt. Pearl Merritt, most of you don't know, she was like the grandmother of our church. She was church secretary for a good long time, and the sweetest lady ever. She was the funniest person to get off the phone with. And she's fine on the phone, but the way she would get off the phone, you didn't know the end of the call was coming. Because she would be done talking and go, blessings, bye. And you'd be like, what? That's just how she was. She was done talking. Okay, how are the kids? How's Abby doing? She's doing good. Okay, all right. Did Pastor get a hold of you there? Yeah. Did you get the paperwork? Did you get the thing in the mail? Yeah. Blessings, bye. That's how it was like, we're done. Sweetest lady. So sweet. Those of you who knew her know that I'm telling the truth, how sweet she was. About 8 days before she passed away, I visited her in Emmanuel. She was over at the convalescent home across the street from Emmanuel Hospital. And I went in, and it was kind of shocking to me at that time because I didn't know that she was having so much trouble breathing. You know, I can kind of feel that again with my dad, that anxiety that's related to that, you know, that discomfort. She was having trouble breathing. And so I went in there to what I thought was to minister to her, to help her, you know, because pastor, you know, I'm going to go, I'll fix this. You know, that's the way pastors can be. But I go in, and the very first thing she does, without having the breath to do it, taking these very shallow breaths, like, how are the kids? She's days away from dying. And that woman is asking me how the kids of the church are doing. Incidentally, by name. I knew that this child was having this trouble. How are they doing? I knew that this child had to go to the hospital. How are they doing? Now, think about that, please, because as sweet as that is, I want you to think of it this way. That woman was that way because God had put it on her heart to care for children. And she loved children. She loved in the Lord to minister to children. And on her deathbed, she wasn't saying, I wish I had more time. This is unfair. What is life about? None of that. Still ministering in the Lord. And when I got to preach her service, because pastor was ill, he should have done it, but I got to do it. And I told the story about what it must be like in the celebration in heaven that Pearl Merritt is there. Now, of course, God gets all the glory, but there are some people who heaven just has to be really great for. She was designed for heaven, that tenderness and sweetness. I'm saying all that to you because one day you're going to be on your deathbed. Are you going to say, I wish I had went to Hawaii one more time? I wish I had made more money? I wish my retirement account was just a little bit bigger? For the Christians, you know, you're going to want to hear when you get there, well done, good and faithful servant. Get in here. This is the place you belong. And there's no bills here, and there's no cancer here, there's no difficulty here, there's no politics here, just a King of Kings. Please push toward that. If you're not already, start. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the text, even in the difficulty, even seeing the evil on the pages of this passage, we see your plan at work. That these men, no matter how strong they thought they were, even in their motives thinking they were good, couldn't overthrow your plan. Neither can we. As we enter into this election time and the uncertainty of our country, can you help remind us of that this week? Just as Jesus is in control during his own life and death and resurrection, he's in control now. Strengthen us with those thoughts this week. In Jesus' name, amen.